If you would, take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians in the second chapter. Last week, we began a five-part series on the five solas of the Reformation in celebration of the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 points of debate on the door of Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany on October 31st, 1517. The five solas were not all that was taught by the reformers. It wasn't all that was preached by those men, but they were and they are the summation and foundation of the Protestant Reformation, the lifeblood of the Reformation, the foundation by which this Reformation stood. These five solas, as Pastor mentioned last week, were developed in response to specific perversions of the truth that were taught in the church of that day, in the Roman Catholic Church. The five solas were sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola gratia, grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo gloria, to God alone be glory. And last week, Pastor Lance kicked off the series by directing our attention to the first sola, the one that the other four depend, and that is sola scriptura, the scriptures alone. We looked together at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4 and contrasted what the Bible said about itself with what the Roman Catholic Church taught. That was the foundation of faith. What is the foundation of faith? What is the foundation of practice? And we contrasted that the scripture teaches one thing, and the church taught a combination of scriptures, of traditions, of teachings of high-ranking bishops, and ultimately the teaching of the Pope. We saw that sola scriptura was the genesis of the second theological conviction of our church's doctrinal statement, our what we believe document. And it says this, the Bible, we believe that God has spoken in the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the word of human authors. As the verbally inspired word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of his will for salvation, the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. A great theological conviction, one that I think would be good for us as a church to memorize, parents, one that I think would be good for us to take our children through. And we began with sola scriptura because it leads us to the other convictions of the Reformation. When a question arose, the church would answer it, but the scriptures would teach something different. And so from the scriptures, we have grace alone and faith alone in Christ alone for the glory of God alone. So as we begin to understand the Bible to be what it says it is, and as we begin to believe in all that it teaches, and as we start to take it seriously, we begin to be shaken at our core because of what it says about God and what it says about mankind and how they relate to one another. After two short chapters, God reveals to us in his word that we are in trouble because of our sin. Genesis 1 and 2, we have a wonderful account of creation and that mankind was recreated in the image of God in his likeness. We begin a bit to be puffed up as we read about man's dominion over all of creation. Humanity elevated to a high place as image bearer. What an amazing doctrine of mankind. But after just two short chapters, we get to chapter 3. And there we find the tragic record of man's defection, man's rejection, man's rebellion to God and his authority over him. Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden and judgment is announced. We have been told about death Chapter 4, there's the murder of Abel. Chapter 5, we have the death of Adam's generations. If you read through chapter 5, it is a sad book. It is a sad chapter. It tells about his lineage. He tells them how long they live, and all of the verses end with, and he died, and he died, and he died. Man was designed to live and be with God for eternity, but because of sin, and he died. And it is in chapter 6 that we come to one of the most disturbing passages in all of the Bible. Verse 5 and 6 says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, and that it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." We are only 6 chapters in. We know the story from there, right? God blots out the entire human race except for one family, and he begins again through that family. But we quickly see that not much changes moving forward. Study the book of Genesis from chapter 6 onward, and you are going to see the sinfulness of humanity. You are going to see an honest and transparent record of the sinfulness of man. How they treat God, how he treats others, how he views himself. It's not just an Old Testament description. Paul, in his writings in the New Testament, makes it clear that sin cannot be tolerated by God and it must be judged, and that all of us are sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. There is a separation of man from the fellowship of God because of sin. There is a physical death, and there is an eternal death, an eternal separation, and an eternal punishment for our sins. The church of Luther's day, they understood this truth. They got this one right. They taught concerning man's depravity, man's sinfulness, words like sin and guilt and judgment and damnation and divine anger were not only understood, but there was real weight. If you read the biography of Martin Luther, you understand how heavy that weighed upon him. They understood that God was holy. They understood God was just. They understood that they were sinful. But the reformation that was needed in the church at that time came about because the answer that the church brought about as it related to, okay, this is true, now what? How do I relate to this God? How do I find forgiveness for my sin? How do I make my relationship right with you? How do I find peace for my sins? How can I be forgiven? And the church taught a form of a salvation, if you want to even call it that. But it was a combination of human effort with grace, human works, human endeavor. God would provide grace through the means of work. So God would bestow his favor through the means of grace, through things that you did. So if you wanted to receive God's favor, if you wanted to receive God's gift of salvation, you had to do these things, these means of grace. Baptism, Mass, participate in the Lord's Supper, worship of saints and Mary, and the purchase of indulgences. But the problem with this was, even if you were relatively faithful, there was no assurance. Did you sin right before you died? Was there a sin you didn't confess? Was there something in your heart that maybe you were ignorant of, but that God saw and would hold against you? You were dependent on your relatives. You were dependent on your friends to pray and to pay so that you could get out of that intermediate state of purgatory and enter his presence. And this is the theological muck that Martin Luther and his fellow reformers waded through and sought to reform. But it wasn't simply a theological issue for them. It was what he saw in the church that was produced by this type of theology. The church was comprised of deceived unbelievers. The church was filled with deceived unbelievers, people who thought they were saved because of what the church had taught them and what they were participating in for salvation. I go to Mass. I was baptized as a child, and I baptized my children. I worship the saints. I worship Mary. I pay for indulgences. I've done all these things. And so in the church, you have believers and unbelievers all thinking that they are saved. And that is horrible. That is awful. But there was a second issue that arose, and that was that believers in the church were being, they lost the peace and the rest that we have in a proper understanding of grace. Was God happy with me? Is there more I could do? Have I thought through my life, and have I confessed everything that I've ever done so that God and I are in right relationship? And so there was an anxiety, there was a restlessness of those in the church because of a misunderstanding of this thing called grace. So as the reformers turned to the scriptures to answer this question, how shall I find peace for my sins? How shall I find peace as a believer? How can I be forgiven of God and be made right with God? They turned to the scriptures alone, and they found a very different answer. They found a very different truth. They became convinced through their study of God's word that sinful man can find peace with a holy God by grace. And by grace alone. Sola gratia. It is grace and grace alone that brings about forgiveness and makes us right before a holy God. And it is grace and grace alone that provides a restfulness for Christians. But what is grace? Well, there are two forms of grace that God bestows. There is a common grace and a saving grace. A common grace is this grace that God bestows to all men. It is the grace that gives us breath or air to breathe. It is grace that prolongs our days so that the very first time we sin, God didn't punish us at that moment for that rejection and rebellion. That is common grace. But the Reformation focused mainly on, and this sola focused mainly on, saving grace. And the Roman Catholic Church taught grace. They used the word grace. They taught that one was saved by grace. But there was reformation needed. There was reform needed in its understanding. The church of that time taught that grace came about by participating in certain things. So, for example, in their own writings, the Mass was a sacrifice which is truly propitiatory, appeasing God's wrath. And that Mass, God grants us grace and gift of penance, remits our faults and even our enormous sins. So, grace was a response to man's works. Grace was a result of works. Both were needed for man to be right with God, but God bestowed favor to man based upon what man had done. But that is not a biblical understanding of grace at all. That is not what the reformers saw in the scriptures, and so they sought to teach a different grace. They sought to teach an accurate grace. They sought to teach grace and grace alone. They sought the church to get it right because they saw the results. Deceived unbelievers and restless, anxious Christians. With a proper understanding of grace, Those two things are resolved. So Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, shines the light on this doctrine of salvation by grace alone and what the reformers sought for the church to get right. And so let's look at that passage together, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, that it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we may walk in them. Let's pray. Father, this is an essential truth. This is an essential doctrine. And we must get this right. We must understand grace as you have defined it and explained it. Father, it is our nature to take credit. It is our nature to think that we can do enough, sacrifice enough, be religious enough and righteous enough. But Father, may we see what your word clearly declares, that we are saved by grace and grace alone. And because of that truth, Lord, I pray that there are those in this church who would understand for the first time that their salvation is based on their own works, and that they must turn to your Son, his work in this life, his work on the cross, his death and resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that those in this church who are saved would understand this truth, and it would grant them rest. It would grant them peace. It would cause them to stop running. Stop pursuing, stop trying to be enough, for it is grace that brings about salvation. Teach us, we pray, in Christ's name, amen. In the first chapter of this book, Ephesians, Paul shows his readers the plan of the Father, and that is to save sinners by the work of his Son, a work that is applied and guaranteed by his Spirit. It is a Trinitarian book. It is a book that explains how God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all work together for our salvation. It is a lavish plan. It is a plan that is a blessing to us. Verse 3, the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, this amazing salvation that he offers us. We see that in chapter 1 and verse 6 and chapter 1 verse 12 and chapter 1 verse 14 that Paul stresses how this plan of redemption absolutely does bring about a great blessing to you and to me, but ultimately it is to the praise of his glorious grace. It is about him. It is about a declaration of how great he is. Our salvation is a picture of his greatness. That's chapter 1. The end of chapter 1, he stops for a moment to thank God and to pray for the Ephesians. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he applies the heavenly realities of chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 to our individual Christian life. That is what we find in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And we want to direct our attention this morning specifically to verse 8 as we seek to understand this amazing grace that our salvation rests. And in this amazing grace, or in this amazing verse, we see three principles that lead us to the conviction that the reformers of sola gratia, grace alone, why they held to that conviction. Can you help me? This is not being my friend. You got that? Great. Thank you very much. Ephesians 2:8, very familiar. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself. It is a gift of God. The first principle that leads us to the conviction that the reformers had, that it is grace and grace alone that brings about salvation, is, number one, grace is what saves us. Grace is what saves us. In contrast to what was taught, in contrast to what our natural selves believe, grace is what saves us. Paul stresses this fact twice. Look at verse 5 at the end. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And then in our passage this morning, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. He stresses, by grace you have been saved. The source of our saving is through grace. By grace you have been saved. Paul could not be more clear that grace is what saves us. That salvation rests on grace. Not on works. Not on our perfection. Not on anything else. But grace. But what does grace grant us? What does grace give us? What does it mean to be saved? What are we saved from? What is this salvation? Well, the Bible explains this in different passages, and so we'll just do a brief theology of it. But when we say we are saved, the Bible means three main things. It has three main ideas to this. Number one, it means that we are spared from the penalty of sin. We were saved by grace. In our minds, the first place we should go is that we are saved from the penalty of sin. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Grace brings about forgiveness. Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This is grace, removal of our transgressions. Romans 8:1 says, Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation because we have been forgiven. Our sins have been washed away. We have been given the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed to us. As God looks upon us, he sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees his perfect worship. He sees his perfect obedience. He sees his perfect sacrifice. And so our sins are not held against us. We have been saved. We have been forgiven. This redeeming means that we have been justified. We have been declared righteous, declared right with God. Grace brings that. Grace saves by bringing forgiveness and removes the saved from the wrath of God and from the wages of their sins and rebellion. And so as we think about salvation, we think about this aspect of it. Grace is what brings that. Not works, not effort, not desire, grace. But there's a second element that is spoken of in the scripture when we think of the word saved, and that is that it means that we are rescued not only from the penalty of sin, but the Bible speaks that it saves us and delivers us from the power of sin in our life. We are rescued from the power of sin. Grace saves us from the power of sin. No longer are we enslaved to sin. No longer are our good works as filthy rags. No, our good works are able to be done to bring honor and glory to God. We can live a life that is a living sacrifice, and it worships God. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, at beginning in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, our body of sin, our body enslaved to sin, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Look at verse 11. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments to righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. So when we say we have been saved by grace, we have been saved. Grace saves us from the penalty of sin, but it also saves us from the power of sin. Grace saves us by freeing the saved individual to live their lives for God, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Grace saves. Saves us from the penalty, saves us from the power. And thirdly, when we hear the word saved, when we think about the word saved, we need to understand what the Bible is communicating. And there's a third aspect, and that is, when we are saved, it means that we are reclaimed or we are repurposed. He has saved us for our original intent. The word used in the Bible is redemption. It means to be bought back with a price, to reclaim what was rightfully his, and he has purchased us back so that he could use us for the purpose we were created. In Isaiah 43:7, it says, "Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." We were created. Mankind was created to bring honor and glory to God. And in our sinfulness, we have redirected that to ourselves. We have sought to give ourselves honor. We have sought to glorify ourselves. And he has saved us and reclaimed us for the purpose for which we were created. And that was to grant him glory. But it was also, we were created to have a relationship with him. We were created to have a relationship with him. That's what chapter 1 and 2 in Genesis is picturing, where we have Adam and Eve walking in the coolness of the day with their creator. Perfect relationship where we submit to our good and loving creator, an intimacy. And being saved is the reclaiming of that relationship. We see that in Ephesians 1:5. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. He desires that again, that we would be in right relationship with him. We are at enmity with him. We are declared before salvation as his enemies, and through salvation, we now become his children. We see this relationship. We are saved from enemy to friend, enemy to family member. But we were reclaimed to bring glory. We were reclaimed to be in right relationship. But we're also reclaimed to do what he has set out for us, to do good works. We see that at the end of Ephesians chapter 2. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. God saves us by allowing the saved to fulfill the responsibilities and obligations that he created them for. What does this? It's grace. So if I want my sins forgiven, I must turn to grace. If I want power over my sin, I turn to grace. If I want God to use me for what I was created for, I turn to grace. But our flesh and Satan, through the the bad teaching, the false teaching throughout history has pointed us to works. Work, work, work. If you want to be forgiven, work. Be righteous. If you want the power over sin, just work a little harder. Try a little harder. It's grace. As a believer, so often we struggle and we fight and we spend hours and hours in our own minds wondering what else is there that I can confess and remove from so that God and I are in good relationship. Grace has saved you into right relationship. What removes sin's judgment? What makes us right before a holy God? Grace. What allows us to live righteously and lives that worship Him? Grace. What repurposes us to serve Him for what we were created for? Grace. We are saved by grace and grace alone. But there's a second principle in this verse. We see that grace comes from something outside of us. And here's where the Roman Catholic Church brought much confusion to those under their watch. Again, they taught grace. They taught that one was saved by grace, but there was reform needed because grace was a result of works. It was a byproduct of what you did. So God's favor was granted to you based upon your merit. Grace was a result of works. But we see in verse 2, or verse 8 of chapter 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. This salvation, this grace came from somewhere else, from outside of us. This righteous standing before God came from somewhere else. This forgiveness came somewhere else. This victory over our sin came from somewhere else. First part of this chapter makes this very clear, verses 1 through 3. We often define grace as the unmerited favor of God, and that is a good definition, but I don't think it goes far enough. Grace really is the contrary to merit favor of God. It doesn't just overlook the neutrality of mankind. No, this favor of God is bestowed on those who absolutely do not deserve it because of their sin, because of their wickedness, because of their rebellion. Grace really is the contrary to merit favor of God. And we see this in the first three verses of chapter 2. Humanity is not simply neutral. We're not merely sick and in need of healing. We're not merely weak and in need of strength. There isn't a positive column, a neutral column, and a negative column, and we find ourselves in the neutral column with just a little push needed. No, that's not what verses 1, 2, and 3 say at all. We are in the minus column. We are declared unrighteous. We are described as blind and lost and enemies and damned. Ephesians 2:1 states very clearly that before this grace came upon us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We couldn't do anything to earn it because we were dead. We couldn't do anything to acquire it because we are dead. Verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. This is a description of what spiritual death is. There is life and breath, and we move. There ultimately will be physical death. We saw that in Genesis chapter 5, and they died. But this is describing spiritual death. Ephesians 2:2 and 3 state that the spiritual dead are under the yoke. They are under the control of three different masters. They are controlled by the world and its culture. They live and breathe and are among and think like and value like the world and the culture. It speaks that there's also this the master of Satan and the demonic. And then thirdly, one's flesh. So the only walking the dead do, the only living the dead do, is in these three spheres of a sinful culture, a satanic culture, a sinful, self-worshiping culture. But then he helps us understand what the spiritual death looks like. Turn to chapter 4, verse 17. Paul says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walked, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." He's saying, don't walk like the unsaved. And then he begins to describe the unsaved. And he says that the unsaved, they don't think clearly. There is a futility to their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding. You can present the gospel to them, but they can't understand it. They can see God as their creator, but they don't understand it. It says that they're alienated from God. They're alienated from Him. Excluded from the life of God. Why? Because of the ignorance that is in them. And then finally, this spiritual death finds its one of the greatest problems here is that it says that there is an ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart. There is an insensitivity to God and His ways. So you can present it really good, but yet they are insensitive. Their heart is brick. And that's why at the end of verse 3 of chapter 2, he concludes this description of the spiritually dead by saying that they are, by nature, children of wrath. They are objects of God's wrath, God's judgment. You see, the Roman Catholic Church of Luther's day and most in our own day believe that, at least implicitly, that if we give people the right education, if we give people the right example, if we give people the right laws, they will follow the right path. They just need a nudge. Just laws, noble examples, proper education, they are invaluable, but they are powerless to change this condition, this heart, this insensitivity, this coldness, the fact that they're comatose. Inside the church, many have said and still say that people are sick. They'll even go as far as to say that mankind is desperately sick. But Paul describes a very different condition, and that is not sick. That is death. Paul says we're not sick. He says that apart from grace, we are dead. Spiritually speaking, we are corpses in the ground without grace. We can no more draw near to God than a corpse can summon the strength to get out of its grave. That's how bad off we are outside of the grace of God. That is why grace has to come from somewhere outside of us. Because even if we can figure out what to do, and then do it, we're doing it out of the wrong motives, the wrong heart. And that is why our good works are as filthy rags. We are helpless and hopeless. Warren Wiersbe describes unsaved humanity this way. The unbeliever is not sick, he is dead. He does not need resuscitation, he needs resurrection. All lost sinners are dead. And the only difference between one sinner and the other is the state of their decay. Grace is what saves us. Grace comes from something outside of us. But thankfully, Paul doesn't stop there. He communicates the third principle, and that is that grace emanates from God. Grace emanates from God. Look at verse 4. But God, but God. Man is helpless in its sin, but God. Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Verse 4 begins with a sharp contrast, but God. And then God becomes the subject of what happens. He made us alive. He raised us up. He seated us with him. And then if you go into verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Grace, as it says in verse 8, is a gift of God. And verse 9, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You see, grace is that divine action by which God blesses his rebellious creatures, where he makes them alive, where he raises them up with Christ and sets them with Christ in the heavenly places, and he showers kindness on them. It is not dependent on the work or the worth of the one receiving the gift. It is all about the gift giver. God is bestowing grace because of who he is. It is his character that leads him to grant the gift. Look at verse 4. But God, now before he gets to his actions, he describes his person. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love. He describes God's character as a reason by which he would grant this gift. And we are in need of that gift based upon the description of mankind in this passage. So God is the grantor of the gift based upon his character, and humanity is the receiver of this gift based upon their character. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And he restates it in verse 5, even when we are dead in our transgressions. It is the character of man that results in our desperate need of this gift. God's mercy and love make salvation possible. God's mercy and love are the reason why man has ever been able to be in relationship with God. As God and the nation of Israel are coming together in their covenant with one another, as God is putting together the Ten Commandments, this is what he says in chapter 34, verses 6 through 7 of Exodus. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, again, remember the context. The context is covenant. The context is relationship. This is what the Lord said about himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. For there to be relationship between man and God, it's based upon his character, because ours is dead. Ours is a hardened heart. God's working makes us alive. God's working raises us up. God's working sits us down with Christ. Truly, salvation is not of yourself. It is a gift. A gift is something granted. It is not something earned. And the Bible is constantly talking about this. If we had anything to do with it, it wouldn't be a gift. If we had anything to do with it, he would change the term grace. Now, Paul is the author of Ephesians, but he's also the author of the book of Romans. And in Romans 4:4, it says, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. The one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor. It's because he did something to deserve it. And then in Romans chapter 11, verse 6, it says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. The very definition of grace is that you didn't do anything. And if you did do something, then we have to change the word. And yet Paul says, by grace you have been saved. Grace never starts with humanity, for humanity is spiritually dead. It starts with God, because God is merciful and God is loving. The phrase, but God, shows us from where this grace comes from, where it is initiated from. Grace comes from God because he's merciful. Grace comes from God because he is love. The doctrine of sola gratia is extremely important both for the entrance into the kingdom and for the one who has been saved. It is a truth that is important that we must hold to. Grace alone is important because it points us to the one to whom brings about salvation, the one to whom we must turn, the one to whom we must direct the unsaved to. Instead of seeking to work our way to heaven, which will only lead to damnation, we realize that grace is what saves us, and we turn in our neediness to the one who provides that salvation, the gift giver. And he grants that gift through the person of Jesus Christ. I'm not allowed to touch the last three solas, but I'm going to highlight them real quick. In our passage, we have the next three. Look at verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through, I just won't say the word. That way, Pastor Justin won't get mad at me. Through faith. Sola fide. We obtain this grace through faith, through our belief in his life and his death and his resurrection. That God has looked upon him and has poured his judgment out on him, so that as we place our hand on Christ, we receive his imputed righteousness, and he looks upon us and sees that. It is through faith, not our works. He grants grace through faith. Through faith in whom? Through faith in Christ, sola Christus. Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with, not going to say the word, and raised us with him. Good, we have a pronoun. And seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. This faith isn't just based upon faith. It is based upon a very particular person in his work, and that is Jesus Christ. And then we see the last sola in verse 7, sola, soli Deo Gloria, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It is through Christ and in our salvation that God is most glorified. So this truth is important. For if it is not understood, there is no salvation. Because you have not placed your faith in Christ. You have placed your faith in yourself, in your own work. You have not placed your faith in Christ. But sola gratia is also important to the believer, for it frees us from having to win God's favor, to keep God's favor. For many of us, we believe that we've been saved by faith, saved by grace through faith, and that at the moment of salvation, God declared our righteousness and he was pleased with us, but now we just keep messing up. Our relationship is at odds. And we have to continue to win God's favor. But sola gratia means that God is gracious. We don't have to do things in order to make him gracious. We don't have to do things in order to gain grace. This liberates us from the endless cycle of doing more and more things simply because we hope to pacify God. Grace means that God loves us eternally and showers his kindness upon us eternally. Grace enables us to serve God without fear. Sola gratia, grace alone. so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace alone, and the kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we turn to you and thank you for this amazing truth of grace and ask that we would rest in it. We ask that you would allow us to see that our work is useless, our effort is useless because you have done the work. Lord, may we teach grace alone. May we believe grace alone. May we rest in grace alone. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.